I preach with the mic stand, it was actually really difficult for me. I tend to talk with my hands a lot and pace, so I'm just going to do this. It's a little bit more comfortable. Cool. We are, if you guys want to, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 5. For those of you who have been coming to Winter Harbor for a while, you know that we have been in Matthew 5 for a bit of time, going over the Sermon on the Mount, and we have officially exited the area of the Beatitudes and moved on to a new place, believe it or not. I think it's been about 10 or 11 weeks if I'm counting the Beatitudes right. And so it was cool. I mean, we move on from it, but we never forget what we learned from it. I mean, we have learned something so key. I talked to the guys, I talked to Donnie and like Matt and Mike, and we're just amazed how Christ laid this. It's his first like official preach. And he lays this amazing foundation from the get-go, just brick by brick, perfect. In his divine wisdom and knowledge, he chose the exact sequence he wanted to give these Beatitudes in. And he starts with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And that's when we look up. And you're going to hear this a lot. And honestly, I wish it could be tattooed on each one of us, like in our hearts, that we can never forget it, because it's so key, just as a foundation to the pattern of Christian life, of how it affects how we act, it affects everything that we do and who we are. So we look up and we see a righteous and holy God. We look in and we see the state of our fallenness and our hopelessness, and realize that apart from God's mercy and grace, we're doomed. And then, and only then, look out in humility, we look out in love, and we look out in mercy, because those are all things that we recognize that we have received from Him. So let's jump in on it. The exit to Beatitudes, we start in on Matthew 5:13. Says, let me just turn it over fast, sorry. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." Now he's talking to his disciples here. "But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Before we begin to dive into this and unpackage this text, I really feel like it's important to step back this time and kind of take a big picture look about what God is on about, looking at the redemptive history from God creating man falls, rebels against God, and to this day man's rebelling against God. We're like a cockroach. My wife was laughing at me yesterday because I kept saying cockroach. She's like, there's no way there. We're like a cockroach kicking God in the shins and like, you know, like shoving our fists in his face saying, you know, we're rebelling against you, as if, and in his grace, in his forbearance, and his patience, he doesn't squash us, even though we could, but at the fullness of time, he sends his son into the world. Sorry, I just get a little emotional every time I talk about, I mean, it's just the gospel, it's so amazing. He sent his son into the world, to fallen man. Jesus derobes himself of his divinity, robes himself, and like the it says in Philippians, he made himself lower than the angels. He stepped out of heaven where the angels were actually worshiping him and became lower than them. He was born of a woman, put himself into this world that's frail, weak, it's dying, submitted himself to all the things that man has to submit himself to. Labor, the toil of our hands, sickness, disease, heartache, pain. He put himself under the law, and it was important that he did that because he walked it out perfectly. He fulfilled the law. And he had to do that because in fulfilling the law, he could then be the perfect sacrifice, the righteous sacrifice. And it says in Hebrews 9:22. For indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus had to die. His blood had to be shed so we could have forgiveness of sins. And it also says of Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He was made to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus bore our sin. He took upon Himself our sin, even though He didn't deserve it. And before a righteous and just God, He took God's wrath on our behalf. He stepped in and took the full weight and brunt of it. Because God is a just God, and He is a righteous God, and He has to punish sin. Because He is perfectly just, perfectly righteous, and He laid that wrath upon His Son. Jesus took the brunt of that for you and for me. And in so doing, the wrath of God was satisfied. And because of that, we live in an unmerited favor and grace. It's not anything we deserve, but it's because of what Jesus did and what Jesus accomplished. And we have to realize that. And we look and see, what is God doing now? And He's on it. What is God's plan? So He comes and He saves and He's reconciling people to Himself. And He's working towards a goal. And that goal and that big picture that we have to see is He's preparing a bride that He's going to return for. God is preparing a bride for His Son. You and me are this bride. The ones that Jesus called out of darkness, that He chose, that He called out of darkness into His marvelous light, He has placed into this bride, which is His church, and He's preparing it to be holy and blameless before Him. He's returning for this bride. So I want to start out with that, this kind of big picture, view of the redemptive story. What is God? That's what God is on about, ultimately. And I think it's helpful because we can dive into text like we're about to dive into and get very myopic about what we're doing, what we need to do now. If we lose sight of the big picture, it begins to distort kind of our motives and our reasonings. And we look at things incorrectly in the wrong way. So let's dive back into it. Okay, you are the salt of the earth. We arrive at the question, how do I fit into God's plan? And Jesus said to His people, you are the salt of the earth. Just want to quickly say, just kind of an overview of like, okay, salt in Jesus' day wasn't table salt. It wasn't like this iodized salt that we know today that you pick up at the store. It was actually, there was a valley of salt towards a place called Gabul in Judea where salt was mined. And it was harvested from rocks. It was actually mined. It was harvested from rock. It was taken from this valley and then brought in, prepared, and then used for various different things. And so when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, the disciples would have heard it that way, received it that way, and understood it as that. Okay. Number one, first and foremost, you are the salt of the earth is a missional statement. What does that mean? Well, salt by itself is useless. If salt remained in that valley of salt in Jesus' day, it wouldn't benefit anybody. It couldn't be used to season things. It couldn't be used to preserve things, which is what salt was used for in the day. So salt by itself is kind of pointless. In the same way, we weren't intended. Jesus didn't call us out of darkness into His marvelous light. God didn't call us into the kingdom and place us into the kingdom of the Son He loves for us to pull away from the world and distance ourselves from the world. Actually, if we look at Christ, Christ was sent into the world. He was sent into earth. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. He didn't call us the salt of heaven or the salt of the universe or anything else. He called us the salt of the earth because that's where we were and that's where we're intended to affect. Jesus came in. He showed us the way, showed us the pattern, came into the world, and through that began to affect. John 20, verse 21. Jesus is speaking to His disciples. And it's just before He leaves. He says to them, just before He sends them to heaven. just before he ascends back in heaven, he says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So we have no excuse. We can't say, "Oh, you know, yeah, God sent Jesus, but I wasn't called to do what Jesus did." Absolutely incorrect. Jesus says to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And so what we need to do is we need to go and we need to look. Okay, Jesus says we are salt. He patterned what it means to be salt. He showed us. And we have the gospel, the gospels, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that show us what he did here on this earth. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. That should come up in the back there. Jesus speaks about a parable. He's speaking again to his disciples, and he's talking about a guy who goes out and sows wheat. And the word, when he speaks of wheat, he's actually speaking to disciples. He's speaking to Christians, me and you. Oh, wheat. With a T. Yeah. There's wheat, and then there's weed. They're both in here, okay? The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So then the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest gathering the weeds you root up the wheat. No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Jesus is that is speaking of when Jesus returns. Actually, there's going to be a separation of the sheep and the goats. Jesus is going to call us to himself. But in the meantime, God didn't choose to pull the weeds out. He told his workers, no, leave the weeds there. We're not called to pull ourselves away from this world. God didn't even intend, and he's not working on our behalf to make sure that we live in this sanitized, safe bubble of Christianity where we have no impact and no interaction with the world at all. It's unbiblical. We don't see it in any of Jesus' teaching. We don't see it in the way Jesus patterned life for us at all. We're meant to be in and of the world. Salt permeates. You put a little salt on a steak, when you cook it, it goes into every part of that meat. It doesn't stay on the surface. It works its savor and its flavor into all of that meat. And that is exactly what Jesus did. We look and we see Jesus' life. We couldn't say that Jesus was a monk. We can't say that Jesus pulled away from society, kept society at a distance. No, he was in, working with those people. Crowds followed him. He was in people's homes, eating and drinking with them. He was doing all those things. And so, too, we need to do that as well. Now, I realize that, you know, there's a natural thing. There's a season that we pull away from the world, and it's usually when a person comes to Christ, they're a fresh convert. There typically is this response, and this is actually a very healthy thing, where they pull away. They may pull away from friends that were bad influences, and that's absolutely normal thing. If when Riley's born, when Riley's little babies are, these are little, 19 months? Not quite 2 years old yet? Yeah. Donnie says he's not little, man. So, our little Mondo Grande, he's about this big. I wouldn't like call up Mike and say, "Hey, why don't you take Riley to work with you? You know, throw him out there, let him fly some power lines, let him, you know, he needs to start getting out there and doing some stuff." Now, there's a natural time, and as parents, we take care of our kids, and they grow up in this safe place, in this home, and that's where they get grounded and learn teaching, and they gain strength. We just don't thrust them out into the world to just deal with all the world and all its troubles and everything like that. And so too, when somebody's converted and comes to Christ, he's called into a family. tucks into people who are a little bit older than him, to the parents, if you will, the fathers and mothers in the faith that he can trust and that he knows are going to take care of him. And there's a time where he begins to learn and get grounded and rooted in his faith. And he gets to understand and know good doctrine from bad doctrine, to read the Word and let the Word grow in him, to let the gospel grow in him. And that is absolutely normal. We can look at Jesus. We can look at Jesus as an example again. He started his ministry at 30, but he was with his parents. He lived with his parents before then. At the age of 12, this is actually a very funny story. Joseph and Mary, Jesus' parents, they hoof it over to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and they come back. They're caravanning back. They travel a whole day and realize that Jesus isn't with them anymore. Talk about like not people you want to get parenting advice from. And so they're like, shoot. So they like hoof it back to Jerusalem. I mean, we were looking for Mia today. We thought she was lost. And we're like, everybody's like running all over the place, you know? Like, gosh, we want to find this girl. We want to make sure she's safe and okay. And so you can imagine, like, you know, Jesus is like running to, Jesus' parents are running back to Jerusalem to find him. Where did they find him? He's sitting with the teachers of the law. The guys that, like, knew the law and the prophets the best, which is the Old Testament. They knew it inside and out. He was answering questions and listening to them and interacting with them. And as a 12-year-old boy, they said of him, they marveled at what he understood. So we could see, I mean, there's this growing pattern. I mean, Jesus had to be in the Word. He had to be reading. He had to be knowing these things. He was sent out. After he was baptized, he went into the desert, was tempted by the devil. What was his response to the devil? It was the Word of God. He knew the Word. In the same way, the disciples, they spent 3 years with Christ before they were released on the world. They sat with him for 3 years, hearing teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. Jesus, like, explaining things to them that they had never heard of before. And then Jesus says, after when he ascends, he's like, wait, I'm going to give you power from on high, and then you can go out and be witnesses. And we just don't want to limit that to the power of the Spirit. Yes, that was there. Jesus poured out the Spirit. But at the same time, we see one of the most magnificent preaches we have. In fact, it's the first preached by the disciples. Peter stands up at Pentecost, and you guys should read it. I went back and read it the other day, and it's like, man, he knew about the law and the prophets. He quoted verse, interpreted it, and showed the people who were inquiring, like, what's going on here, how it pointed to Christ, explained what Christ did, and at the end, their response was, what must we do to be saved? That was their response. What was their response to that was, what must we do? And so there's this theological grounding we see in Peter. And all that was being taken care of up to that point. He was preparing and he was growing, being rooted and grounded in Christ. And he was in that safe place of being with Christ. Christ didn't come just like release him, like, hey, I'm Christ, I called you, here's a sermon, here's 5 points. Now go and do your thing. Jesus spent some time. And oftentimes, I think what we do is we get a little antsy, we get a little impatient, and we try to run out before the proper time while we're still infants. And we can really make a mess of things that way. So it's important, we can see from this, it's important to get into, I mean, community is so important. God didn't call us to be lone rangers. Thank goodness, when I was saved, or when I actually say, God placed me in the Southlands, he placed me into a body, a strong group of leaders and men and women who loved me, and they were like fathers in the faith to me. I mean, they challenged me. They helped me grow in my knowledge of Christ and the Word. They exhorted me, encouraged me to read, and they actually had lines that exemplified, like, man, I want to be like them. Like, as kids, we should look to our parents and say, man, that's what I want to be like. You know, every kid is, for my sons, or for me, when I was growing up, my dad was my hero. For my sons, it's probably going to be the same thing, you know, that I'm going to be their hero. And it should be that way. And it's very natural. just want to encourage you that that is the pattern that God lays out. That's why God created church and community. It's just a natural progression. It's a natural expression of family. Anyways, I went off on a tangent there. Let me get back. So we may start off as newborn Christians removed from the world, but that's not where we want to stay again. If Riley's 34 years old and he's still living in a room in our house, drinking a bottle at night, pooping his diaper, something's a little strange. It's not where we were intending to stay. We had a interesting incident on Thursday afternoon. And I'm working upstairs in my office, and I hear Riley's crying. So Haley comes over it was about the end of his nap time, right? She comes over to get him out of his nap time. I hear the door open, and I hear this, "Oh, no! Oh, my gosh!" And I'm like, "What in the world?" I'm like, "What if, like, Riley fall out of the crib? Is he, like, what is he about to do? Is he, like, juggling knives? What's going on?" So I, like, run downstairs, and I look in, and Riley has poop all over his hands, all over his tummy and his shirt. He had basically pooped his diaper, pulled it off, and like started playing with it like it was Play-Doh. I mean, it was all over the crib, all over the sheets. It was just everywhere, you know. And Haley cleaned it up. I sat there. Haley spent the next 2 hours cleaning it up, and I just sat there and said, like, "Oh man, that stinks so bad." Hey, you know, somebody's got to make the money, you know. It's like, God's called me to be the breadwinner of the home. What can I do? What can I do? Just trying to be faithful. Just trying to be faithful. So, but I mean, if Riley's doing it at 34, that would be kind of like, I think we'd run out a little bit of grace for that. We'd be like, "Well, hey, dude, you know, it's like, you should be moving on from this point." The statement, "You are," and "you are salt of the earth," is an indicative statement. It's not an imperative. It's not a command. Jesus didn't say, "Try to be salt of the earth. You should be salt of the earth. You must be salt of the earth." He didn't give 5 steps to the disciples beforehand and say, like, "Okay, X, Y, and Z equals salt of the earth." No, you are salt. And we are salt because of what he has done. He created us to be salt. What he accomplished on the cross is what makes us salt. Nothing else. We don't have to try to jump through hoops to try to become salt. It's indicative to our nature. Jesus declares, "You are salt." We have to look, we have to understand both the language of the Bible, the imperatives versus the indicative. And basically, like, the imperatives are like the commands. It's basically, you have to do these things to become this. And that's like the language of the Old Covenant. That's the language under the law. Like, in the law, you had to perform these things, you couldn't do these things, and if you did all that, then you would become righteous. So it was like, it places all the onus on man to perform, to be something. And the indicative, the New Covenant language, the language of being, it's what God did, and we are because of what God did. We are the righteousness of God because of what Jesus has done. We are saved because of what Jesus has done. We are a new creation because of what Jesus has done. And we are co-heirs with Christ in eternity. We're seated with him in heavenly places, it says in Ephesians, because of what Christ has done. It's important. It's we have to get that language down. We have to understand it. We have to see that. The statement, "You are salt of the earth," also declares the being and constitution of the disciple. In other words, what we are determines what we do. Does that make sense? What we are determines what we do. So fish swim, birds fly, chihuahuas annoy, and Christians are salt. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the indicative language. So let's look at 2 things that salt does. How am I doing on time? Okay. Seasoning. Salt seasons. That's first and foremost. Salt season. Seasoning brings out flavor. Unseasoned food is boring to the palate. It's bland. And adding a little salt brings out zest and flavor. Just putting a little bit of salt in food kind of enhances the zest and the flavor of the food. Unseasoned food is like life apart from Christ. It's bland. And, you know, the funny thing is, most people in the world would say the exact thing about Christianity. They look and say, like, man, that looks absolutely boring. And actually, probably a lot of what they see of Christianity, I don't blame them for coming to that conclusion. We kind of sit back and our lives really don't look that fun. We're miserable. There's no joy in our lives and all this stuff. But anyways, the truth is, I mean, the world points to us and says, no, your life is bland. But actually, if you look at the world, they're always running after things to have fun. Entertainment, things that entertain, toys. Like, there's just an endless way where they try to find zest in life. I mean, they butcher their bodies to look like a certain image and hoping that's what's going to fulfill them. And they chase after things that they think is like, man, if I could just get to that place, that, you know, I'm going to be so happy. I was watching a documentary. I've just been addicted to documentaries. I don't know why. Like on Netflix, they have these like Play Now, and it's like, so I've been watching a lot of documentary films. There's this film called Bigger, Faster, Stronger, and it's kind of about America's fascination with performance and performance in sports. And he kind of goes into the culture of steroids, this guy, and he uses his brothers as an example. And man, it was so sad. I mean, my heart broke for this guy. His one brother, I mean, he takes steroids, and his whole desire growing up was to be in the WWF. And that was like his big goal. He wanted to be a huge WWF star. And if he made it, man, he reached the pinnacle. He kept saying this thing, he's like, I was meant for greatness. And he went chasing after it the most, and he never reached his goal. And he got burned out, and he like tried to commit suicide at one point because he realized, man, this thing that I placed way up here and that I desired to become, I fell short of. And all of a sudden, he had like no no life, he had no purpose. He was married, and like literally, he sat there next to his wife and says, "If I can't become a WWF star, I don't know what I'm going to do. Life's not worth it." Like right next to his wife. I mean, how brutal is that? You know. And he's chasing after something and trying to find fulfillment apart from Christ. Because without Christ, like, there's no real zest and no real life that we live. And let's look at Hollywood. Hollywood's a great example. I mean, the people who have the money and the fame and to indulge themselves in every which way but loose, they are the most medicated people. They are the most jacked up. They jump from one thing to the next. I mean, they're swapping girlfriends and boyfriends and wives and husbands all the time because they try something. Oh, that wasn't it. Let me try something else. Let me try something. That was fun for a little bit. That wasn't it. Let me try something else. Listen to this verse, Isaiah 47, 10 through 11. I mean, this is like, you're talking about an indictment about the world. Jesus said this or Isaiah said this in his day. And it translates so well to this day. I mean, it's like nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. The worse the world feels, the more desperate they become to delve into that which they think is going to satisfy their hunger and their thirst for abundant life. And we just see this downward spiral. They jump from one thing to the next. And when this doesn't satisfy, well, let me try increasing it a little bit more. And that doesn't find, they don't find satisfaction in that. And you see this true spiral in mankind towards total depravity. And we can't just look at Hollywood and say that's them. Guys, if we're honest, apart from Christ, before we were saved, we could all look at our lives and said, yeah, that was me too. There was no end for my desire to please myself, to indulge my flesh, my passions and my lusts. There really was none. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, and I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And God isn't talking about it. Jesus isn't talking about eternal life. There's actually talking life here on earth. We can have life abundant here on earth. We can have zest. And that's, we're called to be salt. We're called to be like the zest of life. And it's attractive to people. I mean, honestly, I think a lot of times we have this concept that Jesus went around and lived kind of like Droopy, I don't know if you guys know Droopy, the cartoon character. Like he had like no joy, you know, like he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So we keep Jesus in that kind of picture. Like he was kind of always walking around like, hey everybody, how's it going? I'm Jesus and I'm going to die on the cross and I'm just not happy. And it's like, you know, I'm sure Jesus cracked a smile in his day. I'm sure he told a few jokes to his disciples and they had some laughs, you know? And we have to get over this concept that Jesus went around super serious all the time, never had time for fun or enjoyment, and that was his whole life, you know? There's just no reality to that. Salt, besides being a seasoning, it's also an antiseptic. And it's also a preservative. In ancient times, salt has been used as a preservative in food to keep it from rotting. It has also been used to treat wounds from just way back in the day. I was looking at a history of salt, and that's what it was used for. I think they had found something in dated around the 4700 BC time in China, where they had manuscripts of how they took salt and prepared it 40 different ways. For healing balm, for to keep rotting in food and all that stuff. So it's just been used that way for a long time. But we see salt as a preservative. And we can kind of see like society has this tendency towards putrefaction or rotting. And actually the Christian influence in society changes that. We can look to history to see that. If you look at the times before and after the Reformation, if you look at the times in history before and after the Great Awakenings, you see a drastic change in society before and after. And it wasn't because the church woke up and started lobbying politicians. It was the change at the ground level. It was the change amongst the people. People were getting saved in large amounts. People were getting saved. And so society went from a few Christians to many Christians. And it was like real Christians. You hear about the story of Jonathan Edwards preaching and people like weeping and crying out under the realization and the gravity and understanding of their sin, asking what they need to do to repent, like during a preach. It's like we don't see that today, but it would be cool if we kind of see that again at some point. That would be absolutely awesome. Anyways, where was I? God, I just lost my train of thought on that rabbit trail. So society tends toward, so we see this change. And often, I think the past 30 years, the church has like changed from this thing of let's impact society to see change to let's do what we can politically to see change. We try to change from the top down. And that's not what we see in Scripture. Jesus didn't go to Herod. Jesus didn't go to the elders of Israel and say, look guys, I'm Jesus, I'm who you've been waiting for. Let's do this thing. Let's change society. He was among the crowds. He was among the people. The apostles in the early church, they didn't go to their governors. They didn't go to Rome. They didn't appeal to the emperors of Rome or the Senate in Rome to say, can you start changing laws to change society and make it more righteous? No, society began to change because they preached the gospel, and the gospel began to be put into people's hearts and began to grow in people's hearts, and it began to change them. We see in Ephesians, this is like the first labor strike, the first union strike. Paul's preaching in Ephesus, and it's doing such a good job that this whole industry surrounding the worship, I think it was of Artemis, the god of Ephesus, began to take a massive hit because people weren't buying stuff for that anymore. They were worshiping the one and true God. They didn't need this anymore. And so all these guys got together and say, hey, man, this guy's hitting our pocketbook pretty hard. Let's go after him. And that's the kind of thing we need to change. They didn't lobby for the mayor of Ephesus or the governor of Ephesus or whoever was in charge of the city to say, hey, can we just like stop the worship of Artemis and kind of pull down stop the temple because there's a lot of bad stuff going on there and there was some really gnarly stuff going on there. They just preached the gospel to individuals. They're out there in the world preaching the gospel to individuals. It was changing people, and it was changing society. And so that's what we see. Christ, Christianity, is that salt, it's that preservative. It says in Proverbs 14:34, we're pretty familiar with this one, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Guys, Jesus came into the world to save the world. That's what he's on about. He's the reason we are the salt of the earth. We aren't the salt because we want to be salt. We didn't raise our hand and say, you know, before we were saved and say, hey, God, I want to be salt. We are that because of what he's done. Jesus came to bring healing just as salt does. Jesus penetrated society. He got in there just as salt does. The crowds followed him. He was in and amongst the people. And people wanted to follow him. He had a zest. He had a life that was attractive to them. That should be the same story of our lives. Jesus says in Mark 2:17, I did not come to heal the healthy, but heal the sick. If all we are is around the healthy, we're just missing out. This is a missional statement. This is the looking out part of what Jesus was talking about in the Beatitudes. If we just stay at the looking up and the looking in, we miss a huge part of what God's intended us to be. Stepping back out of this and looking again at the big picture. Friends, you and me exist at this time in this place for a reason. We're not fatalists. We're not here because of fate, because this is where we're found. And no, God knows the times and the places where each of us are going to live. We have to understand something of the sovereignty of God and his orchestration and in his plan to bring it to in his desire to fulfill his purposes and his plans. And me and you get to be a part of that. This plan transcends us. Most likely we're going to die, all die and pass away before Jesus returns, but his plan still continues on. It is greater than us, yet he calls us to be a part of it at this time in history, in the history of redemption. I think that is such an amazing thing. He has called us to be salt to the earth at this time in the history of redemption. That is so important. Salt glorifies God. It gives fully of itself, just as Jesus gave fully of himself. It always points back to Christ. It always glorifies Christ. I'm going to end it with this, if I can get the guys up. Can I put that quote from Martin Luther up here, DT? Thanks. Martin Luther, man, thank goodness for him. Not that he's better than Christ, I just think he just did. I love this quote. A Christian doesn't reach maturity until he re-enters the world and embraces the world again. We don't embrace it in its worldliness or in its ungodly patterns, but as the theater and arena of God's redemption. What a beautiful statement. That is what we're called to be. A Christian doesn't reach maturity until he re-enters the world and embraces the world again, not in its worldliness and its ungodly patterns, but as the theater and the arena of God's redemption. As we take communion, I want us to think about this. I mean, the reality is we are salt because of Jesus' blood, of Jesus' brokenness for us. But he's called us to do something. He's called us to be something. And we get to be salt to this earth. It's a privilege. It's not a heavy yoke. It's not a burden. But as we look up to Christ and we see this amazing thing he's given us, and we look in and we say, I didn't deserve it, but you've given it to me in your grace and your love. And we look out and we see a lost and dying world. There's a brokenness that happens. There's a desire to go and see those people pulled out of darkness into Christ's marvelous light. And the method and the purpose is the preaching of the gospel. We speak it and we live it. Both of those. You can't throw one out without the other. We just don't do that. That is what we're called to be. When we take the elements today, let's focus on that.